Good morning. If you are new here, welcome. If you're visiting with us, we're just so glad that you could be here with us this morning and to worship God with us. My name is Sean McDonald, and I work for an organization called Emmaus International. And I do photography and videography for them. And last August, I had the opportunity to go to a small country in Central Africa. This country, the country of Burundi, is a country that has very little tourism. In the last 20 years, Burundi has been torn by war, by genocide, by disease. And because of that, the only people that go there are people who are doing humanitarian work. So in the Central African country, there's very few white people. And then my friend Danny, who I was visiting, lives on the far east side of the country where absolutely no one goes. Even the people in Burundi are like, "You live over there? Like, why do you live over there?" He's the only other white person within a two-hour drive, okay? And so I land on the plane, and I get in Bujumbura, and he picks me up in his truck, and we start driving. And it's very apparent, even from the flight over there, that I look a little different than everybody else, okay? And so we get to his town of Gisuru, and we start going to homes where I was doing some video for a deaf school that he's started. And so as we even just drive to these homes, if we stopped the truck for any reason, a small group of people would just start gathering around and just start looking and looking. And I remember we sat there for only like 3 minutes, and I look out my window, there's 15 people just standing there like looking at us like, "Oh my goodness, there's not just one white guy, but there's two white guys. Like, this is crazy." And so I started doing photography at some of the homes, and once again, we started with, you know, there was a mom and her son and a translator and my friend Danny, and after about 15 minutes, I turned around and I counted, there's like 80 to 100 people standing behind me watching me do video, okay? So if you don't like someone watching you or looking over your shoulder while you're working, this was a very interesting situation. But why were they looking at me? Why was I different? Well, it was very apparent that I looked very different than the culture that was around me, right? There's not a lot of people in Central Africa, specifically in Burundi, that look white like me. In our passage this morning, Paul is going to challenge the Ephesians to look very different than the culture that is around them. Now, obviously, Paul is not talking about physically looking different. He's talking about how they conduct themselves and how they present themselves, that it should look so different than the culture around them that it'd be apparent to anybody. And so when Paul challenges the Ephesians, he's also challenging us, for us to look different than the culture around us. So this morning, we're going to look at there's three sections kind of to this message. The first thing I want to do is I want to look at the first part of Paul's instruction and look at what is Paul asking the Ephesians to do and what is he asking us to do. And then I want to talk a little bit about how are we going to do that. Because as we start looking at the instructions and diving into it, it's going to be a difficult instruction. And so we need to look at how are we going to do it. And then the last part is we're going to look back at the instructions, but with fresh eyes. And so this morning, there's 21 verses before us in chapter 5. We are going to go through all the verses, but we're going to spend most of our time camping out in the first part of the section. There's just so much I think it has for us and for our lives right now in the culture in which we live, that we're going to spend most of our time there in the first section. So let's look at chapter 5, and I'm going to read 1 through 7. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And so we know that the Ephesian culture at the time in Ephesus was a pagan culture. This wasn't in Jerusalem. This wasn't during the time of the prophets. This is in the first century in a pagan country. And so there was a lot of sexual immorality in the culture. Now, we can't relate to that, right, here in America. Our culture is filled with sexual immorality. All you have to do is open up Netflix or Hulu or Amazon Prime and just try and find a movie or a show that is not filled with sexual immorality. There's even websites in this country that you can go to have an affair. You can find people. Like, it's crazy how much our culture is filled with sexual immorality. Most of us have a smartphone. And on that smartphone, we can access pornography at any time, anywhere, without anyone knowing. And so the accessibility may be new, but the pervasiveness is not. In Corinthian culture, in Ephesian culture, it was flooded as well. There were temple prostitutes. There was homosexuality in Roman culture. It's not something that we're dealing with, that the Bible and the first century church has no idea about. This is not something new. And so what does Paul say? He says, sexual immorality must not even be named among you. How are we doing at this? How are we doing as the church in America at this? Are we known as Christians that there's not even a hint of sexual immorality among us? Unfortunately, all you have to do is do a quick Google search on church sex scandal, and you will be flooded with pages and pages of stories of pastors and priests and people in churches who have fallen into this sexual sin. No denomination or tradition is immune from this. Statistics tell us that 68% of church-going men view pornography on a regular basis. But wait a minute. Like, where does our passage talk about pornography? Is that in our passage at all? If we think that our passage is only speaking about in-person physical acts, I want to challenge our thinking this morning. First off, in Matthew 5:28, Jesus himself said, "Anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery in his heart." And then in our own passage, in verse 7, it says, "Do not partner with them." I would like to make the argument that viewing pornography is partnering with them. And then in verse 11, which we didn't read, we didn't get to, but Jeff did, says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness." Okay, so Paul, I understand this extremely high standard that you are setting for us. As Christians living in a culture, this very high standard. So how do we do it? How do we walk with lives in purity? Do we just try harder? Do we just make commitments to ourselves that we won't stumble again, we won't fall again? Or do we just condemn the entire realm of sex altogether and say it has no part in a Christian's life? Unfortunately, any attempt on our own or in our own strength is going to fail. We're simply weak people. We can't battle the power of the flesh in our own strength for very long. And so the foundation of any real change is a change of mind and a change of heart. So our mind is the bedrock and the foundation of where all of our actions come from. Our mind is how we think and understand. It's how we gain better information. It's an intellectual exercise. But then our heart is the part that makes the decision. We may know in our mind that something is not good for us, but if we haven't chosen in our heart to make a change, it doesn't matter how much information you have in your head. A good example of this is if you took probably a poll of people who smoke cigarettes. Most of them know that it's unhealthy for you, that it raises your risk of lung cancer. They have the knowledge, they've seen the billboards, they've seen the TV ads, but they don't have it in their heart that they want to change. And so you can flood them with more information, but until the heart changes, you just don't want to do it. The heart is where we either submit or don't submit to the truth that we've just heard. In our heart is where we need to die to self and putting a greater cause above our own desires. In our heart is where we say, yes, that's good. I want that. I'm going to commit to that. I'm going to pursue that. Once you have the knowledge and the information, your heart is where you make a decision. An example of this that I know of is my friend Keith. My friend Keith came to Emmaus a few years after me, and we've been friends ever since. Now, my friend Keith has always struggled with obesity, and he was still very active. He played sports, but at his heaviest, he was 340 pounds. He tried many diets. He tried making commitments, and nothing seemed to work. So eventually, he talked to his doctor about a gastric bypass surgery. And so his doctor told him that he actually was a good candidate because of his age and his body mass index. But the doctor explained to him that he needed to lose 25 pounds before they would even give him the surgery. Now, why is that? Well, the doctor told him that he needed to change his mind first about how he viewed food. Because if he didn't change his mind, even if he had the surgery, and he still viewed food the same way, after a year or two, he would stretch out his stomach and he would be back to his same weight. And so the work, the hard work, is not exercising more. It's the mental work of changing his mind about food. And so I remember talking to him about this process. And I even called him a couple days ago and just kind of refreshed thinking about, like, what did that look like? What is the mental groundwork? And he realized that he was using food to cope with the ups and downs of life. So if he had a bad day, specifically when he was at Emmaus, if he'd get a bad grade on a paper or an exam, he would make himself feel better by going to a fast food restaurant and getting some burgers and a Big Coke. And if he had a good day, we would go out and celebrate and go to Buffalo Wild Wings, right? And so whether it was a good day or a bad day, food was the way that he was coping. Now, it's not just food that we do this with. We can do this with alcohol. We can do it with shopping. I had a bad day. Things aren't going well. I'm just going to go on Amazon and buy something, make myself feel better. And we can do this with sex as well. And so Keith had to change his mind first before he had to change his actions. And I believe that Paul is telling us to do the same. And I believe this because if we look at the foundation of our passage, Paul gives us a mind and a heart change before he gives us our instructions. In chapter 5, 1 through 22, it's all instructions on what to do. But a few verses before that, in chapter 4, let's turn to chapter 4, 22 through 23. Paul gives us the foundation for changing our thinking. We also see this because in verse 1 of chapter 5, it starts out with the word therefore. And the word therefore points us back to a previous reason for what he's about to tell us. And so I think that the previous section of 4, 22, and 23 is the foundation of why we can try and change. It says, put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so I think the section that says, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, is what I want to focus on. And so what does it mean to be renewed in the spirit of your mind? I think it's the foundation of our thinking needs to be through the lens of God's word. Everything that we think about, how we view food, how we view finances, how we view family, how we view sex, all needs to come through the lens of God's word for our minds to be transformed. And specifically, what Paul just told us up until now in this letter of Ephesians. And so what did Paul just say? And this is what's kind of hard sometimes when we look at small passages of Scripture. We started this series of Ephesians 8 weeks ago. And so we kind of forget. And so I went through and I looked at what are all the things that Paul tells us in the first three chapters of Ephesians before we get to chapter 4 and 5. Paul tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That when you heard the word of truth and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. That you were dead in your sins, but God made you alive together with Christ. That you were created for good works, that you should walk in them. That you were once separated, but have been brought near. That you are now fellow citizens with the saints. That through the church, the wisdom of God might be made known. And that being rooted in love, you may know the love of Christ. I think this is the lens that we need to view everything in our world. And everything should transform when we view it through this lens. Everything should look new. Work should look different to us. Friendships should look different to us. Money should look different to us because we were chosen before the foundations of the world. Sex should look different to us because we're fellow citizens and saints. That being rooted in love, we may know the love of Christ. Let these truths wash over your life. And so with this lens, I want us to go back and look at now our instructions. The instructions that Paul gives us in the first part of chapter 5. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He says to imitate God, not by punishing sinners, imitate God by walking in love. And Christ is our example of this. It says right in our passage, Christ is our example that he sacrificially loving others, put their needs above his own. Let's go on to verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. There should not even be a hint of sexual immorality in our lives. Paul uses three different words here in this section. Immorality, which is the word that we sometimes translate fornication. It's talking about sex before marriage. There should not be a hint of that in our life. Impurity. Impurity is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 1:24 when he's talking about God giving over those who had replaced the image of him with the image of other created things. And those who exchange the natural relations of men and women for homosexuality should not even be named among us. And then he says covetousness. And so at first glance, we're like, Paul, how does this fit in here? I would like to make the argument that in this context, Paul is talking about coveting in the sexual realm. And I don't think we're off base with that, because even in the Old Testament, we have a command to not covet our neighbor's wife. And so there should not even be a hint of these things among us. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For some of you, this is not going to be an issue. Your environment, your friends, your job is all in a Christian sphere. And so crude joking is not going to be a struggle. That's where I'm at right now in my life. I work for a Christian organization. Almost all my friends are Christian. So this is not an issue. But a few years ago, I was working at a Harley-Davidson dealership and in the mechanic shop. So you can imagine there was a bit of crude joking going on. Even when I go back home and I spend time with my unbelieving friends from high school, this is a struggle. So for some of you that work maybe in the trades or in secular workplaces, this is going to be a struggle. But Paul tells us this is not fitting for a Christian. So what does he tell us to do instead of that? Does he say, instead, tell clean jokes? Instead, don't even have a sense of humor? No, he says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, why is thanksgiving the opposite of crude joking? Well, crude joking takes a gift that God has given us, and it makes fun of it. And so God has given us this gift of sex to be within the confines of marriage. And so when we joke and make fun of it, we're disrespecting God. And so that's why the opposite of crude joking is thanksgiving and thankfulness. Let's look at verse 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Wow. This is strong language. This is really strong language. And at first, it's like, oh my goodness, how can any of us then have a part in the kingdom of God? I think what Paul is saying is those who embrace a life of sexual sin without repentance will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the reason that I believe this is what he's talking about is because we know in 1 John 1:9, we have a promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I cling to that promise. I cling to that promise that if I confess my sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Let's continue on looking at 7 through 14. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." And so in this section, we see Paul telling the Ephesians and in turn telling us, do not partner, do not take part, do not even talk about the wicked things that other people do, because we are children of light. We've been made new. We've taken off the old self and putting on the new self, and we need to continually transform our minds. Let's look at this last section, 15 through 21. Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And so in this section, we see that Paul is telling us not to waste the time that we've been given, but instead to live joyful, thankful lives. He says that the days are evil. And I would argue that the days have always been evil. It's very apparent that Satan is the ruler of this world. When you flip on the news, you read the newspaper, war, all sorts of evil, political unrest, all sorts of stuff. And then Paul says, do not get drunk, for it is debauchery. I had to look that word up. I was like, what is debauchery? That's not a word that we use most days. It's excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. So Paul says, do not get drunk, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So instead of singing in bars because you're drunk, be singing in churches because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead of addressing one another with crude language, address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then in the last part, verse 20 and 21, I think he's calling us to cultivate a heart of thankfulness. Because covetousness exalts me and my desires. But a heart of thankfulness exalts God and what he has given us. So I'd like to call the praise team up. As we look at this last takeaway, so we've got this passage, we've got these challenges from Paul, these difficult challenges amidst our culture, and he's given us the reason and the way we're going to do it in chapter 4. And so I want to look at how does this transform our head, our heart, and our hands. And so I think this passage is calling us to transform our minds, making the truths of God's word how we view the world, the lens in which we look. And then our heart should change because we're submitting to the truth that we've just heard, and we're putting gratitude above our own desires. And then our hands. If you transform your mind with new thinking and you transform your heart with submission, your hands will follow.